I invite you to turn with me in Mark's Gospel to chapter 1, verse 21. This is our third passage that we're considering from the Gospel of Mark as we journey through it in this sermon series, a series that will take us through to the end of the summer, actually, but only halfway through Mark's Gospel. We're going to be looking at this Gospel quite closely between now and the end of August, and then conclude it, we hope, next year as we lead towards Lent and Easter. This morning we pick up the story in chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus and his disciples went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not just as teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The declaration of Jesus Christ in verse 14 of chapter 1 is that the time is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God has come and is coming. And that changes everything. You cannot help but read Mark's Gospel and come to that conclusion. As the kingdom of God is at hand, as the kingdom of God is ushered in through the person and the ministry of Jesus, everything changes. Indeed, even within this first chapter, immediately, Jesus is teaching in the synagogues and the evil spirits are cast out. Immediately, Jesus is meeting with the mother-in-law of Peter and she is healed. Immediately, demons are cast out, crowds are looking for him, and people with leprosy are being healed. You can't help but see in Mark's gospel that this kingdom changes everything. That as this kingdom advances, there are tangible signs which display the power and the authority with which Jesus teaches. I remember, and I suspect that's true for most of us who have read these stories or ones like it. I remember as a younger boy, I'm guessing it was probably when I was 14 or 15, I was attending catechism, which in those days was always on Tuesday nights in the church that I grew up in and was taught by one of the gentlemen in our church. And I remember after, I think it was my mom who had read, as she often did with me when we went to bed, this passage or one like it, asking my catechism teacher why it was that in our church I had never seen any of the kinds of things that Jesus did or that the apostles did in the New Testament. And my catechism teacher, I remember, said, well, the gifts and the miracles that the apostles did and that Jesus did ended after the apostles' ministry. And since that time, the church has not experienced the kinds of miraculous healings and exorcisms that took place in the scriptures. They ended with the apostles. I believed him. I remember asking the same question to a pastor a little later in my life. I'm guessing now I was probably about 18, and asked him why it was that we didn't see evidence of these kinds of things when God's people gathered on Sundays or at other times. And his response was a little different. He did not say that the gifts or the miraculous signs that the apostles and Jesus did had ended. He simply said that different parts of the body of Christ express the fullness of Christ in different ways. We in the Reformed tradition tend to express the life of Christ in ways that are often connected to more intellectual kinds of things. And yet there are other groups of Christians more so connected to Pentecostal traditions or charismatic traditions where these kinds of things are more evident. Moreover, he said, particularly as the gospel is advancing in places where it's encountering people for the very first time, like in Africa or in other places in the world, these signs are experienced more frequently. So that's why we don't see it so often, if at all, in the churches that we worship in. There was something already at that age that was unsatisfied in me when I heard that explanation. I couldn't help but wonder why it was that either some people believed that the gifts had ceased with the apostles, or why it was that God allowed only these gifts, these manifestations, to be expressed in certain parts of the body of Christ. It is true in our tradition, in the Reformed tradition, the teaching that the gifts or the miraculous signs of the Spirit's work ceased with the apostles, that's held in large groups within the Reformed tradition. Calvin himself taught it. In a book that I reread this week as I was preparing, a book by Jack Deere called Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit, he said that both Calvin and Luther taught that the gifts of the Spirit had ceased with the apostles. And one of the reasons why Calvin taught that, according to Deere and others that he quoted, was because at that time of the Protestant Reformation, when there was sharp disagreement and debate between the Catholic Church and the emerging Protestant Church, one of the things that the Catholics held against the Protestants was that there was no evidence among them of the miraculous. And so how was it that they could call themselves a church if there was no evidence of miraculous signs taking place in their midst? And, writes Deere, in response to that, Calvin and Luther and others developed an understanding of Scripture that taught the gifts or the miraculous signs of Christ and the apostles ceased. Deere goes on to write that what seemed to cause that theology to spring up was an experience that the church had. They didn't witness or experience those kinds of miracles, the things that we read about in our text this morning. And out of that experience came a need to identify or describe a theology that explained it. I believe that if one were to give the Bible to someone for the very first time and ask them to read the Gospels, to read the Acts of the Apostles, almost every single one of them would believe that the gifts of the Spirit, the miracles that Jesus performed and that the apostles performed in his name, did not cease, but ought to continue. A founder of the Vineyard Church, some of you may remember his name, he has gone to be with the Lord now, John Wimber, tells the story of when he first came to know Christ. Shortly after that, he began to take a class at Fuller Theological Seminary with a New Testament professor. And in that class, at one point, he asked the New Testament professor, and his language was something like this: "When do we get to do the stuff that Jesus did?" And the New Testament professor was taken aback by that. "What do you mean?" he said. "Well, the stuff that Jesus did, you know, how he prayed for the sick and healed them and how he cast out unclean spirits. When do we learn how to do that?" And the New Testament professor explained why it was that that didn't take place. And John Wimber was very unsatisfied with that answer. In fact, had a significant impact on his professor. And they began at Fuller to start praying in the way that Jesus did and the apostles did, and saw a great deal of evidence to substantiate that what took place in the life and ministry of Jesus and of his apostles continues to take place today. When the kingdom of God comes, the kingdom is much more than simply words that are spoken into our minds. It's more even than having our sins forgiven, though surely that is at the very heart of the gospel. But the gospel that Jesus announces is a word and deed ministry. And as the kingdom of God is at hand, we can not help but notice in Mark that with the advancing kingdom comes the declaration that the demonic powers of this world no longer have final authority, that the illnesses and the diseases of this world that have come on account of sin have now been defeated and are being defeated, are being wiped away, are being healed. When one of us walks outside and it's raining, we expect to get wet. If one of us is caught in a traffic jam, we expect to be late for our next appointment. There is a sense within these opening stories of Mark's gospel that when the kingdom of God is announced, one expects the demons to flee and the illnesses to be healed. That's the plain reading of Mark's gospel and the others as well. What are some things that we ought to observe about this particular passage as we think about how this passage not only displays the announcement of the kingdom's arrival, but as this passage also invites us to think about our experience of that kingdom in our day, in our time, in our place? I want to observe briefly with you five things that come out of the collection of these stories that Mark has given us in chapter 1. Notice at the very outset that Jesus is described as one who teaches with authority. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, he translates these words as a new teaching that says what it does. And I believe that that captures very well what it was that the people in Jesus' day and that Mark writes about observed. This was a teaching that says what it does. In Jesus, they saw his word accomplishing the very things that it spoke. Jesus was not like a magician, or maybe in our day, in other cultures, Jesus was not like a witch doctor or a shaman. I remember when I was in Africa, my friend Pastor Stephen, who I stayed with, showed me the place where a witch doctor lived, and there was a sign written in the language of that town, and inviting people to consult this particular witch doctor. And so I asked him, well, what kind of things do they do? And Stephen described those things for me. Not unlike some of the kinds of healing that would have been performed by people in Jesus' day, requiring various spells to be cast or to be broken, requiring various rituals to be accomplished, maybe things that needed to be eaten, incantations that needed to be spoken. People would have expected, if you go to Africa today, you will know people expect healing from those kinds of people and those kinds of techniques. But in Jesus, people saw that his words did what they said. They saw an authority in Jesus Christ that they were amazed by. A second thing that we notice is, as the kingdom of God advances, it's evident that there is a clash of kingdoms. It's evident that there is a power encounter that takes place. As the kingdom of God advances, the kingdom of darkness resists. In fact, the kingdom of darkness trembles. We're introduced to something at the beginning of this passage that Mark works with throughout his gospel. Because right at the outset, it's the demons who know precisely who Jesus is. You are the Son of God Most High, they say. Get away from us. What do you want with us? It's the demons that, in Mark's gospel, declare who Jesus is, know who he is. And yet, in Mark's gospel, the crowds and even his own disciples are somewhat confused about who Jesus is. There are only two places in Mark's gospel, and we need to prepare ourselves for them. Two places in Mark chapter 8, when Peter and Jesus are together, and Jesus says to them, who do the crowd say that I am? And Peter says, well, some say that you're a prophet, some say that you're in the footsteps of Elijah. But then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And this is an important point in Mark's gospel. Peter now, for the first time from the lips of a disciple, says, you are the Messiah. Prior to that, he was a teacher, he was a Lord, he was a master, but now he's the Messiah. And later at the end of Mark's gospel, as Jesus hangs on the cross, another person, this time a centurion, as he sees Jesus die, says with authority, surely this was the Son of God. Mark, as it were, builds some tension within the story by disclosing to us that the demons knew very well who Jesus was, even if the crowds and the disciples were confused. And certainly one of the reasons why that is true is because the demons knew that Jesus was inaugurating a kingdom that was to defeat their kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. This is a power encounter. And so, not only in Jesus' day, not only in the apostles' day, but on the mission fields of our day, and even on the mission field of our community, when the gospel is announced, there is a power encounter that takes place.
Even this day, in this moment, as Jesus announces the breaking of his kingdom, some perhaps here this morning are thinking of things in their own life that need to be repented of, that need to be put aside, because they may not have any place in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And we know what they are: greed, selfishness, following idols, worshiping false gods. This is a power encounter, and we see that played out in the opening stories of Mark's gospel. Another thing that we notice about how this word and deed ministry of Jesus advances is that it's a very natural, on-the-way kind of ministry. Jesus doesn't put up billboards or advertise great healing services or carefully choreographed revival events. Jesus simply on the way, as he goes about preaching the gospel, heals the sick, casts out the unclean spirits. It is a natural on-the-way ministry. And I dare say that even in our own day, churches that become intensely focused on ministries of physical healing or on ministries of deliverance, churches that become so intensely focused on these things often find themselves getting derailed by them. They are part of the kingdom's inbreaking, but not the center stage of the kingdom. It's a ministry that happens on the way. As the gospel is announced and people respond, healing is declared and unclean spirits are cast out. I first came across this story a number of years ago, and perhaps because of the person who was affected, it lodged in my memory. It was a story that's been told by several people. John Ortberg tells it in one of his books called God is Closer Than You Think. And I'm going to read it for you out of Ortberg's book. A friend of John's named Kim was a young girl, he says, and her dad pulled the car off the road one day to help a woman change a flat tire. While he was laying on the car, underneath the car to help her, another vehicle accidentally swerved to the shoulder, and in the collision, the car was shoved upon his chest. His right thumb was torn off at the joint, 5 of his ribs were broken, and his left lung was pierced and began filling with blood. His wife, who was barely 5 feet tall, placed her hands under the bumper of the car and prayed, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," and she lifted the car off of his chest so he could be dragged out. Some weeks later, they found out that she had broken a vertebrae in the effort. Kim's father was in a state of shock, Ortberg writes, was taken to the hospital. Doctors prepared him for emergency surgery. "His thumb won't do him any good if he's dead," one of them said. His survival was iffy. But suddenly, spontaneously, the man's skin changed from an ashen color to pink. He was being healed right there before their eyes. He invited a surprised surgical team to join him in singing, "Fairest Lord Jesus." They didn't even bother to hook him up to oxygen. He didn't find out until later that this was the precise moment his father-in-law, who was a pastor, had his congregation start to pray for him. Ortberg writes this. This is why I liked his account in his book. "Sometimes these stories come from not very credible sources, such as publications sold in grocery checkout lines that also carry news about extraterrestrial creatures secretly playing third base for the Boston Red Sox. In this case, however, the subject was James Loder, a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. His life was not only saved, but changed. Until then, although he taught at a seminary, God had been mostly an abstract idea for him, but now Jesus became a living presence. Kim writes that her father's heart grew so tender that he became known at Princeton as the weeping professor. He began to live from one moment to the next in a God-bathed, God-soaked, God-intoxicated world." End quote. And that story for me illustrated the on the way nature of healing, on the way nature of God supernaturally intervening and allowing someone's life to be saved. I believe that that illustrates well the kind of things that we read in this passage from Mark. This is not a ministry that needs to be announced with billboards so that carefully choreographed healing events can be scheduled. This is a ministry that happens on the way. It's part of the announcement of the kingdom. Another thing that we can't help but notice is that this ministry of Jesus to set people free from unclean spirits and to bring healing, whether that be physical healing, and I dare say we could speak into this emotional healing, spiritual healing. This is a ministry that we see is fueled, is ignited by mercy and compassion. As Jesus comes into the home of Simon, who we know to be Peter, we can't help but think, now that Peter has been called by Jesus to follow him, maybe in the back of Peter's mind he is concerned about his mother-in-law, who's quite ill and doesn't really know if he should leave her. I don't know. The text doesn't say that specifically, but it's interesting how right after Peter is called, Jesus attends to his mother-in-law so that she can be healed, setting Peter free, as it were, to follow him without worry, perhaps. But we sense the mercy of Jesus to serve Peter's mother-in-law strong as he goes about his ministry. We see it most clearly, I believe, in the story of Jesus encountering that man with leprosy. Much could be said, but people with leprosy were not only physically unclean and unhealthy, but it was believed in Jesus' day that there was a spiritual curse that was placed on them, that somehow this condition reflected the state of sin that was prevalent inside their lives. And so not only were they to be avoided because of being physically contagious, but spiritually they were contagious as well. And so whenever a leper had to walk down the street, they would have to shout, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," so that people could clear the way. And so characteristic of the compassion of Jesus, Jesus couldn't help but touch the man. Touch the man. Be clean. And lest this man announce in billboard-like fashion that a magician has come to town or a miracle worker has come to town, he says, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody, because that's not the kind of attention I need. I don't want the crowds to follow me because I'm a magician. I don't want the crowds to follow me because I'm simply a miracle worker who can make them well again. And I don't want the temple authorities to think that in some way I am coming to challenge their authority and bring undue attention on me that I'm not prepared to take at this time." We don't know exactly why it was that Jesus told him to be quiet, but most likely those are good reasons. The ministry of Jesus as the kingdom breaks in is a ministry that is fueled, ignited, is bathed in compassion and mercy. Mark Buchanan, in a book called Your Church is Too Safe, a pastor in Duncan on Vancouver Island, he shares a story about a Russian pastor named Father John Sergeyev. John was a priest in Kronstadt, Russia, in the mid to late 19th century. He says that was a time and place of dirty marketplaces. Imperial Russia was decadent, rotting beneath its own weight, and streets were dangerous, rife with poverty and depravity. Crime ran amok. Alcoholism was rampant. Prostitutes crowded the corners, thieves the alleys. There was no safe place, so most people who weren't part of that world didn't venture into it. Most of the clergy, used to a life of privilege and status, used what waning powers they had to insulate themselves from widespread peril and hardship. But not Father John. His daily practice was to don his robe, descend into the meanest part of the city. He'd walk among addicts and predators, whores and thieves, orphans and widows, and he did it with healing in his wings. He would find the most broken and dissolute man or woman he could track down, lying in a gutter or standing on a street corner. He would cup their chin in his hand, lift their face so that they were looking directly into his eyes. And then he would say, "This." This meaning, this way of life, this means of survival that you have, this condition that I've found you in, this is beneath your dignity. You were created to house the glory of the living God. And in his lifetime, he was called pastor of all of Russia. Everywhere he went, revival came. Compassion. The compassion that we know of in our day that is often synonymous with the person Mother Teresa. Compassion. The healing and deliverance ministry of Jesus flowed out of compassion. You see, these were not simply signs to tell people that this was the Messiah, though surely they were that. These were not simply demonstrations to authenticate the announcement that Jesus brought with him, though they were surely that. These were tangible expressions of the deep desire of Christ himself to see people set free from bondage to sin and disease, to see the new creation reality of the kingdom of God worked into the lives of the people that he loved so dearly. In my previous church, we began speaking about prayer and about healing. I remember leading a series of teaching services in the evening on healing. And over time, things began to take place in our church that people saw the hand of God in and wondered if God was working in a specific way to open us up to the possibility that this kind of healing and deliverance was not simply for other churches or for another day. There was a woman in our church, she was in her early 60s, named Thea, who had cancer in her lower back and went through months of agony, surgery and hospitalization to remove the tumor that was in her back, though they could never remove it completely, a tumor that was metastasizing into her abdomen and even to the base of her lungs. And at one point, one of the ladies in our church who was on a newly formed prayer team felt like the Lord had told her. She said, "I had a dream last night of us as a congregation praying 24 hours a day for a week for Thea, because her recent diagnosis was that she would have very little time to live." And so she offered that suggestion to me, and I believe that the Lord was in it. We invited the congregation to sign up for a half an hour of prayer whenever they could during the week. And some people prayed at 3 in the morning because that's when they were working or had a break when they were on work. And not all 24 hours were signed up for, but substantial portions of the day people committed to praying for Thea for 1 week, 2 weeks after that week had been finished. Thea returned to her doctor. She had just been through an MRI, and her doctor said, "Thea, I can't explain what's happened, but it looks like your cancer has almost completely gone. There's still a bit of cancer at the base of your spine, but I don't know how to explain this to you, but something has happened." And Thea says, "I know what happened. The people in my church were praying intensely for me 3 weeks ago." And the doctor, not a Christian, didn't dismiss it, but smiled and said, Praise God. I don't know what he said. That's what I would say. And as a congregation, we could feel the faith within the community elevate a little bit. Alongside that, there was a young woman in our church, 30 years old, diagnosed with breast cancer, metastasized to her liver, and for 1 year before she finally died, we as a congregation prayed earnestly for her. There was a team of people that prayed every Tuesday when she went in for chemotherapy. We gathered in one of the places in the church, and for 2 hours people gathered to pray as Marisa was in receiving chemotherapy at the cancer clinic. We did that for weeks on end. We had prayer services in our church for Marisa and others who were ill. The level of prayer within the Fruitland congregation, I dare say people will tell you, was at an unprecedented level. We had seen God work in the life of Thea, who's still alive to this day, and that probably was now 7 years ago. Marisa, however, was called home by the Lord a year after her diagnosis. And many, including myself, wondered why it was. Thea herself said, "Why didn't the Lord call me home so that Marisa could continue to be a mother to her young children?" Of course, none of us knew the answer to that question. And I dare say that one of the things that makes us a little bit apprehensive or uncomfortable with embracing the kind of kingdom expression that takes place in this opening chapter of Mark is that very dilemma. And there are no simple answers. One, though, is God is sovereign. And as we pray with all our heart, we submit our prayers to a sovereign God who we know cares about us, but one who we don't fully understand. And I remember Nicky Gumbel in one of his videos on healing that is shown in the Alpha Course saying, "Well, I suppose that if every time we prayed for healing or deliverance and it worked, that is, the person was healed or set free, well, I guess then the new heaven and the new earth would be joined together. Jesus would have returned. If every prayer was always answered in a positive way, we would be in heaven, and we're not. The kingdom has come, but not yet fully. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but it is not completely present." Perhaps that is reason enough to know that sometimes our prayers, as earnest as they're prayed, are not answered in the way that we might expect. So, Mark leaves us with some stories. Stories that accompany the announcement of the kingdom of God. An on-the-way sort of ministry. A ministry that we can see even in this story is bathed in prayer. Jesus felt it necessary to be alone with God in a solitary place. And it's interesting how when the disciples met with him, they said, "Everybody's looking for you. Come on, your ministry is a raging success. Come and be with the crowds." And what does Jesus say? It's as though, having been with the Father, he knew that, no, he couldn't be with the crowds. He needed to go somewhere else. This is a ministry that's bathed in prayer. An on-the-way kind of ministry. A teaching that does what it says. And I can't help but suspect that as we continue through Mark's gospel, hearing stories like this, that the Spirit of God would desire to awaken an expectancy and increase a faith among us that would allow Jesus' presence to heal, to set free. since that time when I was a young boy and I wondered why I never saw it in the church that I grew up in. Even to the time when I'm 46 years old tomorrow and still wonder why it is in the tradition that I'm part of we see little expression of this, at least in the gatherings of God's people. I invite you to pray with me, and I suspect with others in this church, that we would have the kind of faith and expectancy and hopefulness, not that focuses simply on healing and deliverance, but that embraces it as an on-the-way example of the kingdom of God breaking in, setting the captives free, healing the sick, announcing that Jesus is here to bring forgiveness, to bring healing, to usher in that new creation that we celebrated on Easter Sunday. Behold, I am making all things new. May God Himself expand our faith and our hopefulness and ignite in us a desire to be agents of this kingdom so that all the glory and all the honor and all the praise can be given to Jesus Christ alone. And all God's people say, Amen.